If you have a Bible, you can take it and turn to John chapter 21. John 21, that is the last chapter in the Gospel according to St. John, and we will be looking at the whole chapter this afternoon. Again, this is John 21 in John's Gospel, and it is our 47th and final sermon in this series through the Gospel of John. But if you were with us last Sunday when we studied John 20, you might ask this question: why doesn't the Gospel of John end at chapter 20? I ask that because it feels like John's purpose statement that we've come back to over and over again in those final two verses. You can see it there. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Doesn't that feel like the end? Feels like the final appeal. It feels like it's over. He's called people to believe in Christ. He's stated his purpose statement. We read that and you're tempted to, if you've ever gone to a symphony orchestra concert where you clap too early, you ever do that? You feel like the song is over. That's what I feel like with John chapter 20. It's over, right? No, it's not. There's another movement to this symphony. There's another story. There's another concluding statement even. And yet, as we read this chapter, we find that it is not out of place. It tells the events of one particular day in the life of Jesus and his disciples during those 40 days before he ascended to the Father. And as we read it, we find a deep sense of purpose, a deep sense of significance that ties in with the rest of John's Gospel. I think we could even say that this account functions like an epilogue to the book as a whole, and it provides us with some closure. It reminds me of those words if you watch a movie and it comes to the end and the screen fades to black, but then there's some white words that pop up that sort of tell you a little bit more information about what happened after that final scene, and it gives you some closure so that you can leave the theater satisfied with the way the story concluded. And in this particular instance with John's Gospel, we need an epilogue primarily because we want to know what happened to Peter. What happened to Peter? The last time that he was mentioned by name was in chapter 20 when he rushed into the tomb with John. And you remember that John tells us that he himself, that he believed, but there's nothing specific that is ever said about Peter from that moment on. And that's significant because before his arrival there at the tomb, what's the last thing we know about Peter? What's that he denied Christ three times. So what happened to Peter? And not just him, but what about the disciples as a whole? You remember Jesus had commissioned them in the upper room and then in the resurrection appearances to continue this work of proclaiming the gospel that he was the Messiah and that he was the Son of God. But how was that going to go? Could they pull this off? Well, here we get a glimpse into their hearts, and we also get a glimpse into the future. Not only that, but we get a picture for ourselves of what it looks like for people throughout all ages to be disciples of the resurrected Jesus. Jesus's message to Peter and to the other disciples comes to us here and now, and this chapter calls us to follow the crucified and resurrected Jesus and feed his sheep. That's what we'll take as our big idea here for this chapter. It's this call: follow. Follow the crucified and resurrected Jesus and feed his sheep. If you didn't want to write the whole sentence, you could just write follow and feed. Follow the crucified and resurrected Jesus and feed his sheep. You know, today we might look back at those verses at the end of chapter 20 and we might say with unique enthusiasm on Easter Sunday, I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and I know that faith in him brings true and eternal life. But my question today then, and the question I think of this chapter is, how does that belief change us? How does the truth of Good Friday and Easter Sunday work itself out on Monday morning? I think John wants us to see that just as he and Peter and the other disciples spent the rest of their lives following Jesus and feeding his sheep, that so too we who name the name of Christ are called to follow the crucified and resurrected Jesus and feed his sheep. That's our call. And so today we not only find a resurrection appearance, once again, confirming the fact that Christ rose from the dead. But we also have one final explanation from John that he's been giving us throughout the gospel, one final explanation of what it means to believe in Jesus and what true saving faith actually looks like. The way John seems to drive this big idea home, this follow the crucified and resurrected Jesus and feed his sheep, is by returning to a pattern from the first part of the gospel. In the first part of the gospel, John would often present a sign of Jesus, a miracle, that was then followed by a teaching intended to explain and reveal the deeper meaning of that sign. And so here, as we look at this chapter, I think what we have in verses 1 through 14 is more than just a resurrection appearance of Jesus. Because if that's all that it was, if it was just another resurrection appearance, I think it would be in chapter 20 with all the other resurrection appearances. But joined with this resurrection appearance is a sign, a miracle, an eighth or a ninth sign in John's gospel, depending on whether or not you count the resurrection of Jesus as one of those signs. And it's the sign of this miraculous catch of fish. And yet, as I hope we will see, the sign is actually less about the fish, and it's more about the fact that Jesus was feeding his disciples. He feeds the disciples, and then he calls them not only to follow him in sacrificial love and service, but to follow him, how? In feeding his sheep. Well, enough talk. Let's get into the story, because it's a good one. We typically read through the whole story, but I'd like to just sort of take it in a few chunks and allow it to maybe strike us with poignancy. The first major block runs from verses 1 to 14. Let's summarize verses 1 through 14 with this sort of title: Jesus miraculously and lovingly feeds his children. Verses 1 to 14 tell us how Jesus miraculously and lovingly feeds his children. The story is introduced. John does a really good job of setting the scene for most of his stories, and he does that again in verse 1. Verse 1 says, and it says, after this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, and he revealed himself in this way. So what we find simply is that these events occurred sometime after the resurrection appearances of chapter 20, and they occurred not in Jerusalem. We have left Jerusalem now, and where are we? We are in Galilee. We're by the Sea of Galilee, or the Sea of Tiberias, as it's called here. Which means, if I'm not mistaken, that we've returned to the place where some of these men first met and followed Jesus, including Simon Peter. And Peter's there. It's clear in verse 2. We get this mention of seven disciples. Look at verse 2. Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, which would be James and John, and two others of his disciples were together. The story proper then begins in verse 3. Simon Peter said to them, "I'm going fishing." They said to him, "We will go with you." They went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore. Yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, "Children, do you have any fish?" They answered him, "No." He said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." So they cast it out. And now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. That disciple whom Jesus loved therefore said to Peter, "It is the Lord." When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards off. When they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place with fish laid out on it and bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish that you have just caught." So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." Now, none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. The story begins there in verse 3 with Peter saying, I am going fishing. A lot of speculation about what the motivation was behind this fishing trip. Some see it as evidence that Peter was abandoning his role as a disciple altogether, while others say he was simply doing what he knew how to do best as he waited for further instructions from Jesus. I don't think it would be wise to read too much into his motivation. Peter and many of the other disciples were fishermen by trade, and after all that they had gone through, you might think that sort of a day, or as we see, a night fishing on the water, that could have been the best thing that they could do for their own souls and for their hearts. So maybe that was it. And of course, what true fisherman actually needs a reason to go fishing, right? I think Peter could have had one of those bumper stickers, I'd rather be fishing, you know, that's what he wants to do. Whatever the motivation for the trip, it wasn't a successful trip. After being out all night, they caught nothing. Jude and I had that experience recently. Fished all day and caught 2 fish. it's not fun. So they're coming near shore at daybreak, maybe a little disappointed, and the text says that someone called to them from the land. As we think about that, we can note some parallels to the previous chapter in the fact that they had been out all night and now the sun is rising, just as Mary, you remember, arrived at the tomb while it was still dark, and then the light of the day and even the light of the truth started to rise for her. And just as Mary did not recognize Jesus at first, the same is true here, they don't recognize Jesus at first. Well, when this apparent stranger asked if they had caught anything, they told him that they had not, to which he says, try the right side of the boat. I don't imagine professional fishermen often take advice from strangers yelling from shore, but for some reason, the disciples listened, and the result was a huge catch of fish, a catch so large that they couldn't even pull it into the boat. A secondary result was that John, as at the tomb, read the situation very quickly and said to Peter, it's the Lord. And again, like at the tomb, Peter makes up for his lack of insight by immediate action. We're told that he was stripped for work, so he put on his outer garment and then threw himself into the water. Now, I don't know if you've ever jumped into the water, but usually when you jump into the water, you don't put on clothes, you remove clothes. So what's going on here? This could just be, again, another eyewitness detail that John is providing for us. But the word here that describes that Peter was stripped for work could mean as much as that he was actually naked while he was working. And the word that is used there is often associated with the shame of sin. We see nakedness and sin associated together from the very beginning, don't we? That Adam and Eve were naked, and before the fall, they were not ashamed. But once they sinned, they recognized their nakedness, and what did they want to do? They wanted to cover themselves up. And so as we look at this passage, and as we know what's coming, we know this conversation between Jesus and Peter that is coming on the beach, we might discern that Peter, while he is excited to see the Lord, is also dealing with the pain of having denied his Lord. And so here he covers himself before he swims to Jesus. It's a good lesson. It's a dichotomy. It's a wrestling that we feel, where if we are dealing with our shame, the best thing that we can do is to come to Jesus. Even if we feel like we have to cover ourselves up a little bit, still, getting to Jesus is the best thing to do in the midst of the shame of our sin. Well, when Peter throws himself, I like the way it says it there, he just threw himself into the water. That leaves 6 disciples in the boat that have to make this 100-yard trip to shore, dragging the net, I would presume, alongside the boat because it's too difficult to pull in. And when they finally arrive at the beach, they find that there's a charcoal fire that has been made, and it already has fish and bread on it. It's a beautiful scene, isn't it? Grilled fish, warm bread, on the beach, sun rising. I mean, sounds nice, doesn't it? And I wonder if we wonder where the food came from, we only have to again remember that this is the same Jesus that multiplied 5 loaves and 2 fish to feed multitudes. There's no reason that he could not make fish and bread even with nothing to work with. still he tells them to bring some of the fish that they caught. The fish that they caught. Of course, how did they catch it? Well, they caught it because he told them to throw their nets on the right side of the ship. All that we have is from the Lord. Everything, he gives us anything that we might give to him, and he invites us to give it back to him so that he can use it to bless us and to bless others. Well, in response to Jesus' request to bring the fish, Peter makes up for having abandoned his friends earlier, and he takes care of bringing the net to shore, seemingly by himself. He's the one that it says that Peter went and got it. So we could probably conclude that Peter was a pretty strong guy. Verse 11 indicates that the miracle was not only in the amount of fish caught, but also that the net holding those fish didn't break. And with the net on the beach, we see that, like good fishermen, they count the fish so that they can tell the story later. And it also notes there, did you see it in verse 11, that it was full of what kind of fish? Large fish. How big? Well, you know, I don't know. They got bigger every time they told the story, right? But the number didn't change. There were exactly 153 fish. Probably a number that those seven never forgot. Now, again, lots of speculation. Why this number? What does this number mean? There's a lot of, and what does this miracle itself mean? There's some interesting theories about the number of fish. One church father, Jerome, said that the number 153 meant that one fish from every known species of fish at that time, which was 153, swam into the net. Probably not. I don't think so. But it would seem that this number is simply, again, more of an eyewitness detail to show the truth of this account from John. As far as the miracle itself, there could actually be some reference to this commission of Jesus. You remember that's found in the other Gospels. What does he say the disciples are to become? Fishers of men. And this large number of fish could that didn't break the net could point to the day of Pentecost. It could point to the growth of the church through all of the centuries and the fact that there's always room in God's kingdom for those who repent and believe in Christ. However, as I've already hinted at, it seems, I think, best to place the emphasis of this miracle on feeding more than on fish. On the fact that Jesus abundantly provides for his children, and then how he invites us to do the same as we minister to Christ's flock. So from this catch of fish, we arrive at this invitation to breakfast in verse 12. I don't know if you catch this, but it seems almost like Jesus has to beg them to come and eat with him. They're just a little uncertain still. They're a little wary about what's going on and with this surprising appearance. The text says that they knew that it was the Lord, but that no one said anything about it. Have you ever had that experience where you're in the midst of some particular moment and you're scared to say something because you feel like you're going to break the uniqueness of what it is, the conversation or the laughter or the tears? They sort of feel holy, and it's as if the veil between this world and the next is a little bit thin, and you're just scared that you're going to say the wrong thing and kind of break that moment. I wonder if that's what's going on here. The most surprising thing of all is that Peter doesn't say anything. Peter always had something to say, and yet he's silent. It may again be another indicator of his shame. Maybe he saw and he smelled that charcoal fire, and he was reminded of the last time that he sat around a charcoal fire. And yet here they all are. They're having breakfast together. How often had they probably done this? And Jesus takes the warm bread and he gives it to them. And maybe they thought about the upper room. Maybe they thought about that Passover meal that he transformed. And he passes the bread. He passes the fish. And I wonder, too, if maybe in that moment they knew with even more certainty that it was him. Just like the men on the road to Emmaus, they realized that that stranger they had been walking with was Jesus. And what was the thing that revealed him to them? It was the way that he broke the bread and passed it to them. Well, this is the third time Jesus had appeared to them. Another evidence of God's grace and kindness, isn't it? This wouldn't be the last time he would appear to them. He knew that they needed time to process. He knew that they needed clear evidence so that they would believe, and he freely gave it to them. And as we said last week, he has given us the same evidence. He's given it to us how? He's given it to us through his word. And it's evidence, the evidence that we have right here as we read this story is even more reliable than if we had been there ourselves and tasted the bread and tasted the fish and watched the sunrise. We read these accounts and the Spirit testifies with our spirit that Jesus truly rose from the dead. Maybe you're here today and you're still wondering about what to do with Jesus. Let me just say that John has written this account. Maybe this is the first of these sermons. Go back, start at the beginning, and read John's gospel because he wrote this so that we would believe in Christ and find life in him, that we would see his perfect life, that we would see his sacrificial death, that they were for us, and that his resurrection gives us the hope of eternal life. He gives it to all who will repent of their sins and trust in the finished work of Jesus. He calls, as it were, from the shore, and he invites us to lay aside our sin, to lay aside our shame, and to swim to him and taste the forgiveness that he wants to offer to us. And that forgiveness comes to Peter, doesn't it? So we move into verses 15 to 17. Let's notice in verses 15 to 17, Jesus meticulously and lovingly restores his friend. Jesus meticulously and lovingly restores his friend. Look at verses 15 to 17. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep." So breakfast is concluded. And it would seem that all the disciples are still there when this conversation happens. They're listening in. And Jesus begins to question Peter. He begins, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" Who's the "these"? I think it's the other disciples. If we look at Peter's history, he had a way of kind of comparing his loyalty to Christ with the loyalty of the other disciples. Before Jesus predicted Peter's betrayal, Peter said in other gospels, he says, "Even if everyone else falls away, even if all these guys leave you, I won't." But now he sees his weakness. He knows that he, like everyone else, must rely on God's grace to persist in his love for Jesus. So he simply responds, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He doesn't take up the comparison, does he? He doesn't pick up on that and insert it, "Yes, Lord, you know I love you more than the rest of these guys." No, he doesn't say that. He says, "Lord, you know that I love you." He knows that while he can drag a net full of fish to the shore, he's not as strong as he once thought he was. But he knows that he loves Jesus. And that's what matters. I think comparing our commitment to Christ with the level of commitment of others to Christ is a slippery slope. It's going to lead to pride, or it's going to lead to despair, one or the other. But it's a temptation we face, isn't it? Even as we live together in community, which is what we need, we end up wondering, am I more committed to Christ? Do I love Jesus more? Or that person loves Jesus more. I'll never love Jesus that much. And we start to follow into this trap that will lead us to pride or to despair. And so maybe I think in this moment we can look at this question of Jesus, and it's almost like he is grabbing us by the shoulders or holding our face in his hands, and he says, don't look at everyone else. Don't compare your walk with me to the walk of others. Just look at me. Do you love me? And if we're his, we say, Lord, you know that I love you. And it doesn't matter what everyone else is doing. You know that I am seeking to love you in the way that you've called me to. Well, that question is the first of three times that Jesus asks Peter to publicly affirm his love for him. Was that an accident? No. Peter is sitting around this fire, knowing what he had done, knowing that he had denied Christ those three times, and he needs to hear himself say these words three times and know that they're true, that they're more true than all the denials that he had announced around that other fire. He needed to say these words in Jesus' presence. He needed Jesus to hear them. He needed to say them in the presence of his brothers, of the other disciples. And the disciples needed to hear Simon, the son of John, say them. Why? So that they could know that he could still be Peter, the rock on whom the church would be built. There's a lot happening right here in the hearts of all of these men. Notice that as Jesus seeks to restore Peter, he doesn't ask Peter to perform some task. He doesn't ask Peter to pray some long prayer. His path to restoration wasn't through an Old Testament sacrifice. Sometimes when Jesus would heal someone, you remember, he would say, go to the temple and offer this sacrifice to show that this has happened. No, the final sacrifice has just been made by Christ. And so now the call was to faith in Christ expressed how? In love for Jesus. Peter, do you love me? Do you trust in me? Do you trust in my death on your behalf? And do we who have sinned over and over in our lives, do we trust him? Do we return to Jesus from the moments that we deny him, holding some sort of list of actions that we have to perform so that he will take us back? Or do we say, Lord, I denied you in my love. I denied my love for you. I denied my devotion to you when I sinned. Forgive me. Hear me say to you, Lord, I love you. As Peter affirmed his love for Jesus, Jesus not only forgave him, but then he called him to serve him. He restores him to a place of service and to serve his sheep. So we see in these same verses, in verses 15 to 17, not only that Jesus meticulously and lovingly restores his friend, but also Jesus calls us to feed his sheep out of love for him. Jesus calls us to feed his sheep, how? Out of love for him. And here's where I think we most clearly see the connection between the sign of verses 1 to 14 and the conversation here of verses 15 to 17. As Peter and the disciples sat around that fire filled with bread and fish that Jesus had miraculously provided, they saw that he was the bread of life, that he was the only one that could satisfy them. And as he had made clear in John 6, it wasn't the bread that satisfied them, was it? It was him, it was Jesus that would satisfy them. And more specifically, it was his words. It was his teaching and his truth. They were what were going to give them life. And so when he tells Peter, and by extension, when he tells all of them to feed his sheep, what is he saying? He's telling them to be ministers of his word. He is encouraging them to proclaim the gospel, to proclaim the whole counsel of God, to proclaim the words of Jesus to those who are Christ's. Why? So that they might be fed and filled, so that they might feel like the disciples physically felt in that moment with their bellies full sitting on the beach, that they would feel that in their souls because they could hear the words of Christ from the followers of Christ. And that's the call for all who are in Christ. We are to minister the word to one another. We are to feed one another the words of Jesus. That could be from a pulpit like this. It could be in a conversation around a potluck table, in the foyer, or around a dinner table. It could be as you talk to your children or your grandchildren, or as you speak to a stranger. Maybe it's in the nursery happening right now. Maybe it's in a Sunday school room happening next Sunday. But wherever it is, we who are called by Christ, who are his sheep, who love him, we are given this task of feeding one another. So we need to know God's word, and then we need to know that that's the way we bless others, is by feeding one another with the words of Christ, because they are life. But notice that the call to feed the sheep of Jesus follows the question, do you love me? Our ministry to others flows out of personal love for Christ. Now, that has been the thought that's consumed me as I prepare to go on a sabbatical tomorrow. The reality of that I see this as Peter is being sent to feed the sheep, Jesus begins by asking, do you love me? And that question has come to my own heart this week, just to say, to hear Jesus saying to me, do you love me, Andy? And so my heart for the next 15 weeks wants to say, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. And to renew that love for Christ and refocus in my love for Christ. Why? Because I want to feed his sheep in my role as a pastor or as a father or as a husband. And yet, this passage, just to be clear, is not just for Peter and it's not just for pastors. It's for all of God's people. And so as I sort of embark on this and in some unique way, maybe I want to invite all of us to take up that practice as well. Could we take the coming 3 months as some sort of a unique opportunity to spend time in God's word, to spend time in prayer, in silence and solitude, and fasting and celebration and rest and all of these disciplines and more, and say to our souls, I love you, Lord. And I want to love you more. But we don't say those words simply so that we can feel superior to others, right? We don't say, Jesus, I love you more than these. We don't want to come to church and say, I love you more than everybody else, Christ. No. And we don't announce our love for Christ so that we can sort of cloister ourselves off from the world and from the church in some sort of exclusive relationship with Jesus. What's the motivation? We want to grow in love for Christ so that from our love for Jesus, we can engage well in feeding his sheep, because feeding his sheep flows from the love that we have for Christ and for his word. So my prayer is that the Lord would take the next 3 months to grow our love together for him. Why? So that he could deepen our ministry to one another. Love for Christ, our feeding of Christ's sheep flows out of love for him. From this call to feed, we arrive at the most basic command of every disciple of Jesus, and it is to follow. And this is in these final verses, verses 18 to 25. They show us that Jesus calls us to follow him as trusting sheep. Jesus calls us to follow him as trusting sheep. I want to read these final verses. We'll pick up the conversation there in verse 18. Jesus continues, truly, truly, I say to you, Peter, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, follow me. Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who had leaned back against him during the supper and had said, Lord, who is it that is going to betray you? When Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, Lord, what about this man? Jesus said to him, if it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. So the saying spread abroad among the brothers that the disciple was not to die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he was not to die, but if it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? This is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things who has written these things, and we know that his testimony is true. Now, there are many other things that Jesus did, were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. Jesus calls us to follow him as trusting sheep. You think the initial call of Jesus in the lives of these men was what? Follow me. For some, it could be that they heard those words for the first time on that exact same beach. And the call from all those years before, it had not changed. And yet, maybe something had changed. Maybe they saw a little bit more clearly what it meant to follow Jesus and what it would cost them, because they had seen the path that he took. Well, the future is made very clear for Peter, isn't it? He's told by Jesus how he is going to die, namely that it will be against his will. It would be the death of a martyr. And church history tells us that Peter was crucified, but that he chose to be crucified upside down, saying that he was unworthy to die in the same way as his Lord. At this prediction, though, Peter turns and he sees his friend John behind him. They seem to have moved from sitting around this fire now to maybe walking down the beach, it would seem. And Peter wants to know if John is going to face that same fate, to which Jesus, in more or less words, says, don't worry about it. He says, I'll do what I want with him. You follow me. If we all went out to a park here somewhere and we were going to take a hike together and I said, hey, everyone, follow me, then we would all walk down the same route, wouldn't we? We would experience many of the same things and see a lot of the same things. But that's not exactly the same with Jesus, is it? We who are Christians, we're all following Jesus, and yet our paths sometimes look very different, don't they? The path will always mean giving up ourselves completely to Christ, but it doesn't always mean martyrdom. It doesn't always mean the same thing for each of us. So why is the path of obedience to Christ more difficult for some than for others? Why is it harder for some people to follow Christ than others? Why is it more difficult? I don't know. I don't know any more than I know why Peter was martyred and John was not martyred. But the difference between our paths is not something that deters us or frustrates us any more than the way that we love Christ it differently should deter us or frustrate us. Because while we may not understand why things are different, we can trust that our paths are directed by God, just as Jesus' path was directed. You remember that he kept going, he kept moving towards his hour. He knew what his path was, and he followed it because the Father was with him. And while the path may be different in some ways, we also know that the path is the same, isn't it? Jesus is clear that to follow him is to deny ourselves. It's to take up our cross and to follow him. It is to die daily, knowing that losing our lives is the only way to find them. To follow Jesus is to trust him with our lives. It's to trust him with our eternal souls. It's to believe that whether by life or by death, loving Jesus and following Jesus will lead to the glory of God and to the greatest joy of our hearts. John's path was very different from Peter's. But John's path was powerful, wasn't it? John fed the flock of God in a different way. Namely, he fed us through the writing of this gospel. Here we sit, nourished by the words that John wrote. What a gift that this gospel has been to the church throughout the centuries and to our church throughout the past year plus. And yet, as he says, he didn't even write everything he could have. These words were written so that we might believe, but he couldn't include everything because he says there could never be enough books to communicate all that Jesus did. Maybe in that comment, John is sort of looking to the future. I don't know. But maybe he's looking to this, what we could call the full net of the followers of Jesus whose lives have been transformed by the gospel. Because if we are in Christ, then each of our lives is sort of a novel about the faithfulness of God and the power of Jesus. And every novel is a little different, isn't it? Just like every path is a little different. But they all testify to the goodness and the grace of God. I love how John says in verse 24 that he is bearing witness. He sort of adds his name again to all that. Remember that long list of witnesses that we were listing out last week? He adds his name to that list. He says he is a witness. And I wonder, too, if we are added to that list in some way, if our stories become a part of this great cloud of witnesses. We are with John himself, and we announce with him that Jesus is the Christ. He is the Son of God, and that we have found life in him, that our lives have been changed. We proclaim together that he lived and died and rose again, and we have been transformed by his life, his death, and his resurrection, so much so that we've also given up our lives to him. We've got a baptism today, and that's what Elaine is announcing, the reality that for her, as she follows Christ in baptism, she too, in this moment, is a witness to the truth that Jesus has changed her. And as she bears witness, she invites us who are in Christ to remember that we too have had our lives transformed by Jesus, that we love him, and out of his love for us, we long to love him and to follow the crucified and resurrected Jesus and to feed his sheep. Jesus invites us down that path. Remember, he invites us to follow him. As we've said probably too many times, but I'll say it again. Jesus never points down the road and says, you go there. He always stands at the end and says, follow me. So we follow the crucified and resurrected Jesus, knowing that even if he leads us into death, because he has risen from the dead, he will ultimately lead us into life. As I said, we have a baptism. Elaine is going to, we're going to get our baptismal prepared. And as we do that, I want us to sing of all that Christ has done for us and to announce this desire to give up our lives to him once again, afresh, for his glory and for our joy. If you have children in the nursery, I'd invite you to go and grab them so that they can join with us as we rejoice together with Elaine. But let's stand together. We're going to sing, All I Have is Christ.